couple asked me for counsel some years ago. They claimed that they were Christians, and they said that they had sought God's will before getting married. It's interesting what you find when people start talking to you about their marital situations. One of the things that they shared with me was that they had slept together before they got married because they wanted to check out and make sure they were compatible in every way. And they stated that every indicator, as far as they were concerned, indicated that their marriage would be really great. But after some years of marriage and three kids, they were in counseling. She complained that there was a lot of verbal abuse coming from her spouse. She complained that she was unloved and that he wasted their money, that he was critical of the way she looked physically. In fact, that turns out that that was true because he complained that her physical body was not perfect. There were some imperfections in her body, and he made that very clear to her as well as myself. He consequently avoided having any kind of physical relations with her at all. And in short, they were at war with one another. And both of them felt that they had married the wrong person. That's a common complaint. That's a common statement. Couples forever saying that I married the wrong person. We should have never gotten married, and all that we're experiencing is proof that we should have never gotten married. It's just fascinating to find that almost every time you counsel somebody, that is usually the conclusion they've come to, is that they married the wrong person. I'd like to say that the issue is not that they married the wrong person, but they have the wrong view of marriage. The issue is that they have the wrong view of marriage. Dr. Norman Wright, I think, captured the issue really well in a statement that he made. I don't normally recommend Norman Wright's materials, but he made a really profound statement that I think captures the issue really well. So I want to read it. It's a little bit long, so bear with me and hang on and listen close. It says, years ago, I found a statement that sums up this issue very well. At first, we were concerned about meeting the right one to marry. Now, we are learning how important it is to be the right one for someone else to marry. If you treat the wrong person like the right person, you could have married the right person after all. On the other hand, if you treat the right person like the wrong person, you most likely married the wrong person. I also know that it's far more important to be the right person than it is to marry the right person. In short, whether you married the right or the wrong person is primarily up to you. It is how you are treating that person that makes all the difference. That's something to think about. Did you marry the wrong person? Maybe you did. You certainly did if your definition of the right person is someone who always understands you, inspires your passions, entertains you, reduces your loneliness, appreciates you, makes you feel good about yourself, in short, meets your expectations. After an intense and disappointing disagreement with his wife, one man expressed his frustration by saying, "Mary, you're not the woman I thought I married." She looked at him with a slight smile and said, "I never was the woman you thought you married." Are any of us the people our spouses thought they married? Some individuals marry a phantom or a dream, and throughout their marriage, they continue to chase that illusion. Many couples are surprised by marriage. Were you? Regardless of why you married, the fact remains that you are married. Every couple encounters surprises in marriage. We can either allow the surprises to totally throw us, or we can use them as growth opportunities and make adjustments. Reality sets in once you are married, but you didn't think of it as being synonymous with trouble or disappointment. Instead, you think of reality as the potential for making new discoveries and developing flexibility and protection against stagnation within a marriage relationship. In some sense, we all chose a wrong person to marry, because there's something wrong with all of us. We are created in God's image, but at the same time, we are afflicted with the same fatal condition. The idea that we are born sinful has become politically incorrect, but the evidence is too strong to ignore. We are flawed, we are broken, we are all wrong people. You can understand this. It would be easy to label your spouse as the wrong person in your marriage. However, you've also been wrong when you contributed to any alienation in your relationship. You can continue to both work on the sin in your lives in the hope that someday your marriage might get better and in the knowledge that whatever the outcome, God can make you more caring and sensitive, more humble and prayerful. Work toward wholeness and holiness. It is a life and marriage changer. He said it right. He said it well. Who did you marry? Did you marry the right person or the wrong person? His message is it really largely depends on you. Not exclusively, there's always the exception, but almost always it really depends on you. I want to talk about God's view of marriage in this study, not our culture's view of what marriage is all about. This week I went to some dictionaries to see how they define marriage. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defined marriage like this: the state of being united to a person of the opposite sex as husband or wife in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. That's kind of a matter of fact. The statement about marriage is basically contractual, it's consensual between two people. That's their definition of marriage. Another dictionary says it like this: a legally recognized relationship established by a civil or religious ceremony between two people who intend to live together as sexual and domestic partners. Unfortunately, both definitions leave some big gaps. To be specific, when it talks about relationships as a husband or wife or sexual partners, you can drive same-sex marriage right through the definition. My point is that it doesn't make any distinction between same-sex marriage or whether it's female or male who are married together. You could have either one. Definitions basically are unbiblical because it doesn't go far enough. You know what's interesting about both the definitions? They miss the real purpose of marriage. Can I ask you this morning, what's the real purpose of marriage? Do you know what the real purpose of marriage is? Is it to make money? Is it security? Is marriage to be about love? Is that what marriage is about? Is it about love? Is marriage about sex? Is marriage about escape from your parents? I know some people get married to escape their parents. That's the reason that I know at least one couple, they got married because she wanted to escape her parents. Why do people get married? Well, one man said, and I heard this also from a woman about her husband, two different men have said that they didn't marry for love, they married for lust. I was a little shocked, a little stunned that a man would be quite that blunt about it, but he told that to his wife. He said, I didn't marry you because I loved you. I married you because I lusted for you. Another person, half joking, said it was a temporary lapse of judgment. That's why he got married. I guess it might be truthful at that point, I guess, but he's still married. Scripture reveals that God has a different purpose, though, for marriage than the list of things I just read. Now, I'm sure that probably somebody thought that I have already given the reason for marriage, or I didn't make a big issue out of it, but in fact, I haven't talked about the real purpose of marriage yet. I'm sure somebody might think, well, love is the reason you get married. Well, if you go to the Old Testament and you look at why people got married, love was not one of the items on the list for why people got married. Marriage is not designed primarily for us to have sex. Marriage is not designed for us to have babies. Marriage is not designed for us to be able to get welfare payments. You know, in our culture, the more babies you get, the more welfare that you get. And so some women have babies and babies and babies so they can increase their welfare payments that they receive. So what's the purpose of marriage? Why do people get married? Why should people get married? Well, the answer is given to us in Genesis chapter 2, and our passage this morning is Genesis chapter 2, and so I'd like to ask you to turn there, if you would, Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verse 15, and while you're turning there, let me just make a couple of comments about the verses that precede this passage. In the first part of Genesis 2, we get a recap of a part of the creation that occurred in Genesis 1. In fact, what occurs here in starting in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2 is a recap really of the creation of man. It's really day 6, And if you look at verse 7, you find that we're told that the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So, verse 7, we're told that man gets created. In verse 8, we're told the Lord planted a garden. Man is created, there's a garden that shows up. Now let's go to verse 15. And then we're told, and then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to go cultivate it and to keep it. Now, the man was put there for an express purpose. He was put there for the purpose of cultivating the Garden of Eden and keeping it. What does that mean? It means he was a gardener. It meant that he worked in the garden. There are some of you who love to work in the garden. My wife just loves to get out into the grounds and just take care of them. She just loves to do that. There are some women who love to do that. There are men who love to do that. Personally, I have pollen allergies. I don't get along too well with the garden. But Adam, his job, his responsibility was to cultivate and to care for the Garden of Eden. Now, the Garden of Eden did not cover the entire globe, did not cover the entire world. So it was a very localized area. We don't know how big it was. We just know that it was an area. And it was a specific garden, and there were things there that Adam was to take care of. Verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. So what does that tell us? That tells us that he wouldn't have enjoyed the Thanksgiving dinner with a turkey because he was supposed to be a vegetarian, eating vegetables. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, we're told that God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. So Adam was a vegetarian. Adam ate only vegetables. As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but be reminded of what it was like when I first got married. At one point in our relationship, before we actually got married, I think maybe we were engaged, I guess, but before we actually got married, I informed her that now that I was an adult and I was on my own, I wasn't going to eat any vegetables because I didn't like vegetables. She reminded me that it was good for me to eat vegetables. And then she said, what will it be like when we have kids, assuming we have kids, that if dad doesn't eat any vegetables, what will the kids be like? And all of a sudden it made me think. And so my wife, what she did is she put sauces and she did all kinds of different things to make the vegetables taste really good. She did a good job. So guess what I did? I ate them. I ate the vegetables. But as I was thinking about vegetables, I couldn't help but think about what were the vegetables in the Garden of Eden like? They must have been spectacular. Think about what the spinach and the cauliflower. Some people don't like Brussels sprouts. I do. But I was just thinking, what would it be like to have a perfect Brussels sprout? A perfect cauliflower, a perfect corn. Can you just imagine? For those of you who've had gardens and you raised your own vegetables, that is better than anything in the grocery store. Now just imagine what it would be like in the Garden of Eden. That must have been a delightful place to be. So Adam had a responsibility to take care of the garden and all of the stuff that was there initially, verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So what does God tell Adam? Everything there you can eat from, but there's one tree that you cannot eat from. You are not to touch it. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know what that means? That means that of all the vegetation in the garden, he had responsibility, Adam, to take care of all that stuff. That means he had a lot to do. He was a busy guy. He's in a perfect garden. How would you like to be in a perfect garden, taking care of a perfect garden, eating perfect vegetables? I mean, that's pretty cool. Think about that. Verse 18. Then the Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. God knew something that Adam did not know. And that was, it was not good for Adam to be what? Alone. Wasn't good for him to be alone. Well, watch this. It wasn't good enough just to be busy. I know some people who say, well, you know, I don't need a spouse because I've got too much to do. I'm busy, 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 busy. Well, Adam was busy, 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 busy. He was in a perfect garden, busy, 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 busy. And God says, it's not good for you to be alone. God knew something before Adam did. God knew that Adam shouldn't be alone. It wasn't good for him to be alone. God knew something that Adam didn't know yet. Adam was different, watch this, than all of the plants. He wasn't like a squash. Adam wasn't like cauliflower. Adam wasn't like beans. Adam wasn't like any of the creatures. Watch this. Adam wasn't a product of evolution. If he came from monkeys, all he needed was a monkey to keep him as a friend. That was all he needed, was a monkey to be a friend. Well, monkeys didn't qualify because Adam was not a product of evolution. We're going to talk about some of that in weeks to come on Sunday night. So I couldn't help but think about this. I mean, there were elephants, there were coyotes, and a whole variety of different animals. They ate, they walked. I happen to personally believe that they actually talked a language back in those days as opposed to bark, bark, bark today or meow, meow, meow. I actually personally believe that they spoke a language that Adam could understand. One of the reasons I believe that is if you ever get to Genesis chapter 3, the snake spoke to Eve. I mean, there were lots of different animals, and what does God say? It's not good for you to be what? Alone. And he said, well, wait a minute, but there were animals, and there were plants. There were all kinds of things there to entertain Adam. God says, it's not good for you to be what? Alone. Watch this. Adam was not technically alone, but he was alone. Adam was not technically alone, but he was alone. So God says, it is not good for you to be alone. There was nobody else like him. You remember what happened in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26? It says, and then God said, let us make man in our image. That means that Adam ended up with a will. He had emotions. He had intellect. He had a spirit. Watch this. None of the animals were like Adam. Adam was unique. He was like God. He wasn't God, but he was like a God. Or God would have said, let's make another God, but he didn't do that. He made somebody who was like him. But there was nothing. There was absolutely nothing in the garden that was like him. So God says it's not good for man to be alone. I looked up the Hebrew word for alone. It's elbad. And it means only one, or alone, or empty. Empty, I think, gives you a flavor of the word. It's the idea that there's something empty in your life. There's something missing. And so God says it's not good for Adam to be what? Alone. Therefore, what did God do? He made him a helper. The word helper in the Hebrew is ezer. It just really means one who helps. And I couldn't help but think about my wife and vegetables. You know what my wife did? She helped me. She helped me eat my vegetables. It was a good thing for me. It was something I needed to do. I needed to eat my vegetables. So she helped me. She helped me in an area that I was blind in and I needed some help, and she accomplished that. When you think of helping, people think of that as being a demeaning role, a demeaning thing to do. I always find it really interesting in a church when it comes to helping, like set up or take down or do different things in a church. Over the years, what I've found in the different churches that I've been involved in, I find that it's almost always the leadership that stands along the walls talking about leadership stuff that's really, you know, important. We got some really important stuff as leaders to talk about. So they get together and they talk, you know, leader stuff. Everybody else is out there doing all the work. I always find it interesting how the leaders somehow, they think they're above helping. Sometimes there's a physical reason, legitimate reason. But you get the message of what I'm trying to say. So what ends up happening is we get this idea that somehow helping is a demeaning thing. Well, did you know that the word ezer here that God uses to talk about a helper that's suitable for Adam Did you know that God uses it three times in the Old Testament for Himself? To talk about Himself as being a helper? Now, if that word is demeaning, then God just demeaned Himself. And I don't know about you, but when I think God helps, I don't think that's demeaning. If God's going to help, why can't I help, right? If you are interested in some verses, check out Psalm 33, verse 20, and check out Psalm chapter 70, verse 5, and check out 115, verse 9, and you'll find that God uses the same term to refer to Himself as one who helps. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated here is suitable. Comes from another Hebrew word that's nagad, and it means corresponding to. Now, I want you to really pay attention to this for a few minutes. So, what God says that Adam needs is a helper that is suitable to, or that is corresponds to him. Corresponds to him. Now, I want to ask you a question. What do you think that a helper that corresponds to Adam is about? What is that? How would you picture that? What does it mean that she would correspond to him? I think the best picture is a jigsaw puzzle. You know what a jigsaw puzzle is? We've all, I think, probably tried to put together a jigsaw puzzle. Got a bunch of pieces and they all have funny different shapes. Can I make a point without insulting anybody? Husband, if you look at your wife, she doesn't look like you. She's a funny shape compared to you. She's part of the jigsaw puzzle. And the flip is true. Husbands, they look a little weird to wives, and wives look a little weird to husbands. And we are different. Truth, we all know that we're different. But you know what God's done? Is God has made you much more complex than just a simple little jigsaw puzzle with a couple of cutouts. There's a lot of complexity to us. You know what God did? God made a helper that was like the completion, watch this, the completion of a jigsaw picture. You put it all together, and you end up with a picture. What this means? Watch this. Here's a couple of truths. First truth is that you're not identical. Okay? That's number one point. Number one point is that this means that the wife is not going to be identical to the husband. She corresponds to him, not equal to him. That's an important point, okay? Think about it for a second. There's an old adage, and it's a true one. It says, opposites attract. You ever hear that? Opposites attract. It's opposites are what draw us to one another. Watch this. One person's weak, and another person's strong. You say, well, yeah, right, I got muscles, and he doesn't, or she doesn't, or vice versa. Well, it's more complex than that. How about the fact that one of you is organized and one of you is disorganized? Is that true in your family? One of you is organized and one of you is disorganized? I see a lot of heads going back and forth, up and down. One of you talks and the other one's quiet. One of you is patient and the other one's impatient. One of you has high energy and one of you has low energy. That sound familiar? Or how about the fact that one of you is people-focused and the other one of you is task-focused? It's really interesting. Opposites attract. We have these differences in our relationships. I've been married to Rachel long enough now, over these umpteen years, that I know where I'm weak and she's strong. And I look to her to help me. You catch the message? Watch this. We are helpers who correspond to one another. She helps me and I, what? Help her, and there are differences. But you know what happens in marriage? Watch this. This is really important. You know what happens in marriage? We can sit here and laugh and we can recognize that what I'm telling you is the truth. But you know what happens in marriage? Somewhere along the line, and it happens in every marriage, what happens is that we want the other person to be just like us. And God didn't make you just like one another. God made you what? Different. To what? Correspond. To help in your weak spots. So one of you is strong and one of you is weak. And what happens in relationships is that the strong person beats up on the person who's weak in an area and vice versa. And you know what we do? We're starting to destroy what God built into the relationship. God made us to what? Correspond. To help the other partner when we are weak. When the other one is weak. So that together we are what? Strong together. But when we start beating up one another because we want the other person to be just like me, what are we doing? We're destroying the relationship. And we're not strong. There's an old proverb that talks about two cords are strong, but three are what? Even better, right? And, but one cord alone is really bad. And so the whole point is that what God does here is that God recognizes that, watch this, Adam is alone and he needs what? Help. Now I was thinking to myself, how do you need help in the Garden of Eden in a perfect state? I don't know, but God knew that before Adam did. And so God made him, planned to make him a helper that corresponded to him to help him in his weakness. Let me flip it, in her weakness. So a relationship, once a marriage occurs, is a couple together, helping each other. And I'd just like to encourage you this morning is that when you see the other person being different than you, stop and ask yourself, why? It may be that their strength is compensating for your weakness, and where they're weak is where God has called you to be what? Strong, and to help them so that together you are complete. Together you are the perfect puzzle. We're imperfect as sinners today. And because we are imperfect as sinners, the need is even greater. Unfortunately, we go to war with one another. I don't think Adam and Eve did that before the fall, but it's clearly that what happens today. I couldn't help but think about this. I was thinking about the church. I was thinking about marriage and thinking about the church, and I was going back and forth, and I was realizing that, you know, even in the church, the same things happen. The same thing's true. What does God do in the church? He gives spiritual gifts. Some of us have the gift of help. Some of us have the gift of teaching. Some of us have the gift of giving. Some of you say, I would like to have that gift, but anyway. There are different gifts that God has given in the church, right? Well, why? It's the same picture. We have some of us who are weaker, some of us who are stronger, but together we are what? Complete. And you know what happens in the church is we start saying, well, he's not like me. They're not like me. And what we do is we then beat up on one another. I'm going to tell you, I'm not perfect. Anybody who's been around me long enough, you know that I've got weaknesses. I mean, I may be a pastor, God may have given me a gift of teaching, but I'm not perfect. And nobody in this place is perfect. And we need one another, just like in a marriage relationship. For those of you who are single, this morning is not supposed to send a message to you that you need to go out and get married. That is not the message. Because even Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 talked about the fact that God has given some of us the gift of what? Not marrying. Some of us, God super enables us to not need to get married. But that doesn't mean that you don't need a friend. It doesn't mean you can wing it on your own. You need friends. All of us need somebody to help us. But marriage is a unique institution that God has designed where we are to come together. But like a jigsaw puzzle, where we complete one another, we put it all together. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." You know what God does? God, I think, is demonstrating to Adam that he needs some help. God is demonstrating to Adam, something he did not realize yet, that he was alone and he needed a helper suitable for him. Verse 20, "And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." You know what this was? This was an opportunity for Adam to check it all out. Adam was able to see that, oh, that one doesn't qualify, that one doesn't qualify, that one doesn't qualify, oh, the elephant, he doesn't qualify, oh, the camel doesn't qualify. So Adam got a chance to check out all the animals and to see that none of them, including the centipede, didn't qualify. None of them qualified. And so what does God do? Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep." I call that the divine ether. God gave him a divine ether and he fell asleep. And he slept and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Now, the word is translated in the next verse, rib. We go on, it says, "The Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. In other words, God took a rib. The actual Hebrew word is selah. And selah has the idea of from the side. In other words, watch this. God didn't take from the head so that she would then dominate him. God didn't take from his feet so that then he could walk on her. But God took from the side. It fits the whole picture of a helper, what? Suitable, corresponding to, just like him. Just like him. And so God takes from his side, and what does he do? He creates a woman. All right? He creates a woman. Verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The Hebrew word for woman is kind of interesting. It's issa. And the Hebrew word for man is is or is. Kind of interesting words, in essence, just tacked on two extra letters to create woman. And issa means soft. I thought that was kind of interesting. And compared to the man, you know, man is usually kind of hard, muscular. He named her soft. That's what he did. He said, you're soft. And that was the idea, okay? So that was the name for woman, was soft, or issa. So what did God do? God, he created a woman, a helper, that was suitable to Adam. Verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So question, why did God create marriage? Adam was alone. Adam needed company. The reason for marriage is, watch this, is not for sex, which is what our culture thinks. Marriage is not for a whole list of issues. Marriage is so that we are not, what? Alone. That is the primary purpose of marriage. Women, it's not good for them to be alone. Men, it's not good for them to be alone unless God has given you a supernatural enablement to make that possible. And God, I think, does that. It's at unique times in our life. And for some of us, it's an ongoing capability that God has given to us. Watch this. Marriage is a team. Helping, complementing one another, and procreation, that is making babies, bringing children into this world, is also part of that. But I want to show you a very important passage as we close this morning. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. If you find Matthew, go left and you'll find Malachi. It's just the next book over. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. There's a very interesting Hebrew word in this verse that I want to point out to you. I'll let you see it. But in Malachi 2:14, we're told the following. Yet, you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That verse says two things. It says that the wife by what? Covenant, that means by contractual agreement. But did you catch the part where it says she is your companion? That word means friend, but the actual Hebrew word means a magical friend. There's magic to it. And you know what that means? There's something more than just a friendship and a marriage relationship. It is like magic. And that's what marriage is all about. And that's what God created in Genesis chapter 2 when he created Issa, soft. And they got married in the garden. So, question. What's the purpose of marriage? Companionship. That's what it's all about. And time and again, I have found over the years, when I go to a hospital or I'm talking with one of the spouse and the other one's dying, usually a hospice situation, you know what I find? I never ever hear them tell me that they are really going to be sorry that they're not going to have sex. I never ever find that either one of them are talking about the fact that there's going to be issues of financial security. You know what I find that they're talking about? Is a loss of a friend that they've known for 30 years, for 40 years, for 50 years, somebody that they spent all of their life living with. It's about friendship, relationship. That's what it's all about. And it's in the early part of the marriage where all this adjustment and getting used to one another gets worked out. And later on, it's friends, watch this, who are helpers corresponding to the other person, helping one another, like a big jigsaw puzzle come together to make the picture complete. That's what it's all about. For those of you who are single this morning, I'd just like to say that, you know, just remember, God will help you. If God wants you to get married, He'll bring the right person along. But until that time, just ask God to give you a supernatural enablement. The basic principles that we're talking about here with regards to marriage applies even in friendship relationships. And the challenge would be is to find somebody to connect with as a friend, to go through life with. And I don't mean that you live together, but we all need friends, every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. And Father, we thank You that You have really given us partners in life to help us, in our weak areas. And You've given us strengths to help others who are weak. Father, we just want to say that we thank You, Father, for the fact that You really care about us. You cared about Adam enough to see that he had a need before he knew that he had a need. And Father, we know that that is true even today. You see needs in our life and You move to meet our needs. And Father, we want to say thank You for Your love for us. Father, for those who are married this morning, Lord, we just ask that You would work in their marriages, to draw them closer together. Even couples that have been married for 30 and 40 years, Father, there are still times of conflict. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to see the other person as somebody who we help, that they are the right person because we are the right person. And we ask this now and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.